Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and it's great to be looking at this passage together. Let's pray and ask for God's help before we begin. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word open before us, and we ask now as we gather from Christians around many churches in this town, to consider it together, that you would unite our hearts and minds in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It is an extraordinary thing. The vast majority of people in our society have much more materially in the way of food, clothing, and shelter than previous generations. And yet, nonetheless, there seems to be a very high level of personal insecurity and uncertainty. What causes this? Well, I suppose for the start, there is the insecurity caused by the rapid changes in technology, a particular computer technology. Jobs and skills that people were brought up with quickly become obsolete. Nothing in our environment seems to remain static. And then along with the changes in technology has come the fragmentation of a society. And this too creates insecurity and uncertainty. A community life is disappearing as people follow jobs. The nuclear family is under increasing strain. And in their wake, children and adults alike are becoming very unsure of themselves. When marriages and other vital relationships are breaking up, it's hardly surprising that people's sense of security is lost. But then there are folk who are unsure of them, not because of vulnerable circumstances, but because we live in a culture that is very pluralistic and relativistic. This is kind of the air we breathe. It's no longer respectable to be sure about anything. For if you are sure, that implies that those who disagree with your position are wrong, and that smacks of intolerance. Now, today, doubt is a virtue. All opinions have to be provisional. And this is especially true in religious matters. So to say, I'm sure the Bible is true, will cause people to laugh at you. I'm sure Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with God. People choke on their coffee. I'm sure I'm going to heaven. What unspeakable arrogance and conceit. But deep down, we long for security. We long for there to be certainties. And Peter, in his second letter, tells us we can have certainties. Peter is sure that it is possible to know the meaning of life. He's sure that you can be convinced about your standing with God. He is sure that you can know where you are going. And the reason that he focuses on these assurances is because he's keen to promote Christian stability. Just turn over a page with to the end. To chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, the last two verses of the letter. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. See, like a good Agatha Christie, the key to understanding this book comes at the end. It clues us into Peter's great concern. It seems that there were some false teachers who were upsetting Christian stability. And this is a perennial problem. False teaching was a problem in the early church, and it's the problem in the church today. And these false teachers claimed access to a superior revelation. We have the secret knowledge of God, they said. We've got the kind of mind-blowing experiences which will transform you. We've got what it takes to refresh the parts that other teaching cannot reach. They were holding themselves up as a sort of spiritual elite, but in Peter's estimation, they were con men exploiting the gullible and the young believer. And so that among genuine converts, seeds of doubt were being sown. Was Jesus really the unique Son of God? Was he going to return? Am I really going to heaven? So Peter writes this letter to repair ailing confidence. It's a letter of reassurance, which is why this letter is still so pertinent to us, kind of 2,000 years on. And we begin this evening with verses 1 to 11, which is all about being sure about one's standing as a Christian. And as we shall see, God wants his people to have complete confidence in this area. And in that, verses 1 to 11, Peter gives us the two grounds for Christian assurance. I wonder whether you picked them up as they were read. The two sides, actually, of the same coin, and they need to be carefully balanced. First, in verses 1 to 4, Peter says, we can feel secure as Christians because our assurance all hinges on God's generosity to us. It's all about what God has done for us. It's all about what God has given us. Verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, this is the fundamental reason why the Christian can feel secure. God has fully equipped us out of his great store with everything it takes to make us a Christian and with everything it takes to keep us a Christian. Our experience of God's generosity begins first with our conversion. Verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Now notice what he's saying there. Peter doesn't say, I'm writing to those who through their own spirituality have decided to give Jesus a chance. No, he says, I'm writing to those who have received a faith. And in the original, the word literally means to obtain by lot. The clear implication being that the spiritual response that we make, which launches us on the Christian path, is not a result of our own efforts. It's a divine gift. We receive it. We do not generate or earn it. What is more, there is a mysterious unpredictability about it, suggested by the word lot. It's because of God's own free grace that we have faith in Jesus. Nor does God give us different levels of faith so that there are kind of ordinary Christians and very spiritual ones. Peter tells his readers that the faith they have is as precious as his. It's extraordinary. He's writing as an apostle, a servant apostle of Jesus Christ. But Peter doesn't put on airs. He doesn't pull apostolic rank. He says, you know, your faith, to the people he's writing, is of equal worth. See, in the Christian family, there is no place for pride or status. Before Christ, we are all on level ground. Why? Because for each one of us, the faith we have is the free gift of a generous God. So let me ask, do you feel a bit insecure or unsure about your status as a Christian? Well, then I'll ask you, consult your heart. Do you find faith in Christ there? It may be hesitant. It may be weak. But if it's there, then God did it. And it means that you will never be able to walk from this Jesus. You won't be able to forget, although you may wander from time to time. A boy who had been on a Christian house party and had recently become a Christian went to speak to one of his leaders about his fears. He came from a non-Christian home, and he wasn't aware of any Christians in his school. And he was terrified that he wouldn't last the course. Well, this older Christian, who was built like an ox, listened carefully to his fears. And when the boy had finished, he asked the boy to kind of grab hold of his arm. He wanted an illustration, so that the boy grabbed hold of this guy's arm, hand, and he quickly broke the grip. He also did it again and again. He quickly broke the grip. But then he grabbed the boy's hand and told the boy, "No, get out of that." And the boy, for the next 3 minutes, kind of wrestled away and then just gave up exhausted. And then the older Christian reassured the boy, saying, "It doesn't so much depend on you keeping a hold on God as him keeping a hold on you." See, if my faith was ultimately of my own creation, I could have no confidence that it would last. I could easily stop believing. In a similar way, I could have no confidence if my faith was ultimately due to the efforts of a pastor or a friend, because someone else might persuade me not to believe. But because my faith has its origins in God, in his power and his purposes, I can have confidence that what he has started in me, he will bring to completion. Just think about it for a moment. The same power which created this universe just by speaking, the same power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is at work in God's people to make them a Christian and to keep them a Christian. And this is the point that Peter goes on to make in verses 3 and 4. See, not only does God provide the faith to begin the Christian life, but he also provides the means for our persevering in the Christian life. In verse 3, we're told of the divine power. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And in verse 4, he speaks of God's great and precious promises. Some people, like politicians, make bold promises, but they don't live up to them. I'm sure that many of them are genuine in their desire to keep the promises. But they just don't have the power to deliver the goods. There are others, like certain despots, who have great power, but that power is used for selfish and destructive ends. But God's power and God's promises are perfect. They are great and precious. And they're focused on a glorious goal, which we're told about at the end of verse 4. So that through them, you may participate in the divine nature. An extraordinary thought. You may participate, you may get involved in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And there is an echo here of the various a kind of Greek mystery religions of the day, which talked about how people can participate in the divine nature. And it's quite likely that the false teachers of chapter 2, which we'll come across, were turning Christianity into sort of a mystery religion. And Peter tells his readers, look, don't be fooled. You already participate in the divine nature through the gospel. You don't need any mystical experiences or techniques to do that. God is yours by a divine promise, a promise which is given to you in Jesus, so that you can be sure that the Christian life you have begun, you will also be able to complete. So here is the first source of assurance that Peter gives these Christians. From first to last, the Christian faith depends on God, not them. God is the source of faith, he's the source of motivation, and he's the source of spiritual strength and ability. And that's a great encouragement for us, because it tells us that, look, we don't need any more resources than those that God has already given us in the gospel. We have all that we need. And the reason some of us fail to enjoy that sense of assurance, which ought to be ours in Christ and in the gospel, is because we haven't yet grasped this central truth of the Bible properly. There was a hillbilly farmer who scratched a living from his shack when all the time he lived on top of an oil field. His anxiety was unnecessary. If he dug a few feet below the surface, he would have become immensely rich. In fact, he was. He just didn't realize it. Well, we too don't have to live as spiritual paupers. We can feel the security of that spiritual wealth. And I hope that those of us who believe in the Jesus of the Bible feel secure in our faith, because we are secure. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. So God has called us by divine summons, but not only has he given us the invitation, he's also given us the passport, the visa, the air ticket, and everything else we need for the journey, so that we can reach our destination of living with him in the new creation. But there is another side of the story. And we need to balance the boat by pulling on that side as well. For in verses 5 to 11, Peter tells us that our assurance is also based to some extent on our response, on how we use God's gracious gifts. So verse 10, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall." Now, look, if you are elect and your calling is secure, how can you make it more secure? Well, he tells us, by living the life of godliness that we're all called to in Christ. I wonder, have you ever received those invitations to a party where there is a dress requirement? Black tie, or worse, fancy dress. Well, it's important to realize that the heavenly party that God invites us to join has a dress requirement. And God is very particular. He calls it holiness. And we have a description of that holiness actually in verses 5 to 7. "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." Now, don't you find the qualities listed in those verses attractive? Self-control, goodness, perseverance, brotherly kindness, godliness, love. And don't you wish in your best moments that we could be like that? And that we could be like the Lord Jesus, who perfectly lives out those qualities. So how can we begin to display these qualities? Well, verse 5 tells us, by making every effort. "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge." So back to the hillbilly farmer. The oil is there, but it needs to be dug for. Holy living will only come about when our efforts are wedded to God's grace. And sometimes this process of change is a bit like a sort of spiritual schizophrenia. You feel as if you're being torn apart. I can remember once when I was at college playing a game of three-legged football. It's great fun, but it does have its dangers, especially when you find your partner wants to do a header when you're going for the volley. It can be painful, and the Christian life can sometimes feel like that, as the Holy Spirit pulls us in one direction, and our old sinful natures pull us in another. But if we make the effort, the path through all this is not in doubt, because of the promises, you see there, of verses 3 and 4. It's a bit like my children. When they were younger, coming up to me before Christmas and asking me for some money. And I would say, what do you want the money for? And they would say, to buy you a present for Christmas. So I would give them the money to buy me a present. I give them the resources so that they can do that. So it is with the strive to be holy. We don't have the resources in ourselves to achieve it, but God gives us all that is necessary. But although faith, promises and power are at the disposal of every Christian, not every Christian uses those resources equally well. There are some Peter Pan Christians who never grow up, who never make the effort, and that is very serious. Verses 8 and 9. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, do you like that? He's not saying that you ever attain them. It's in increasing measure. But if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Do you see how serious it is? If there is no striving after holiness, then you will never be effective. Some Christians lack assurance because they haven't grasped how complete the gift is. But some Christians lack assurance because they don't have any right to assurance, because they're not increasing in holiness. If you travel by aircraft, by plane, it's always sensible to confirm your booking before you set out for the airport. Otherwise, you might check in and find that your name is not on the flight list. In a similar way, Christians are called to confirm their reservation and demonstrate that the ticket they have is not a forgery, that in the words of verse 10, that their calling and election are indeed sure. So the way to confirm in my experience that I am in God's kingdom is to live out the qualities of that kingdom, so that it is obvious from our lives that we have been cooperating with the power of God, that we have been changed to do those unseen acts of goodness that nobody knows about, that there has been self-control. Yeah, we'll struggle with it, but we are making progress in that. There has been perseverance. We're still going in the Christian life. We're still trusting. We're still serving. That there has been godliness, whereby, what does that godliness mean? Godliness means where God's priorities become my priorities. And I have been marked by brotherly kindness, that special love and concern shown to fellow Christians. So my progress on the ladder from the faith of verse 5 to the love of verse 7 is being plain for all to see. Of the person who's growing like that, Peter says in verses 10 and 11, you will never fall away, and you will receive a rich welcome. After the Olympic Games had been held, the citizens of the various Greek city-states used to honor their successful athletes, the kind of the Mo Farahs of the ancient world, by knocking a hole in the city wall, and making a gate especially for the athlete to walk through. on his return. And Peter may well have had this in mind in verse 11. For the literal translation is, you'll be richly provided with an entrance. See, that is the sort of welcome to heaven God gives the victorious Christian. No doubt it is possible to get into heaven by the skin of your teeth, sliding in through the door. But what person wants to live with that degree of uncertainty all their life? And do you really think that that is an appropriate response to the goodness of God towards you as a Christian person? No, says Peter. It's possible to know for certain that we will be welcomed richly. It's not arrogance, but that welcome and certainty is reserved for those who are making progress here on earth, who show that they have not received the generosity of God in vain. Let's pray together. Let's just have a moment of quiet to ponder again on what God is saying to us through this passage, and then I'll lead in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and mercy to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for him and for the gospel he came into the world to bring, so that we can have this sure hope. Thank you for those great and precious promises of sins forgiven, of the gift of your Spirit, of life eternal with you. Thank you that in Christ we have been caught up in your eternal plan and purposes. And thank you that we can make our calling and election more sure. Not by anything that we do, but just by living out that life you have called us to and made possible. That we can see that in our experience, how you are changing us. Help each of us, whichever church we belong, to make every effort. And we ask this so that not only may we be secure in our faith, but so that more and more people in Maidenhead might see the reality of your life lived out in us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.